One of the things I do is interview students for the ministry. Our committee writes a report for the presbytery and they decide whether a student is suitable to be an ordained minister or not. We met all sorts of men. Ron and I, we're both on this committee. Old and young, academic, not academic, married, single, great preachers, not so great, experienced, inexperienced, mature Christians, not so mature, confident, nervous. Most of the time it's a joy and our recommendations are easy to make. But one of the challenges is to see through how they perform in interview to work out whether they'd make a good minister or not. Because the two don't always go together. Sometimes a man presents as confident and gifted and organised and capable and mature, but there's something that's just not quite right. A wrong attitude or motivation or a sin or a character flaw perhaps, maybe a poor way of dealing with people or pressure, and he'd be a disaster as a minister. Then there are other men who present terribly on interview. They mumble, they and ah, they can't explain simple theological truths even though they've been at Bible college for 2 years, or they get them wrong. But despite that, they come with a recommendation of their church or we glimpse, hidden away sometimes, an integrity or a humility or a passion for Jesus and his people. And often we'll give those guys the benefit of the doubt and recommend them despite appearances. Now, I'm sure you all know people like that first sort. We're going to call them the kings of appearance. They're the work colleagues who are always out to impress. New suits, long hours, smiles, slaps on the back, friendly when it suits, when you can do something for them. They've always got an agenda though, they work the angles, they're slick, they're performing, they'll manipulate the situation to get what they want. Or maybe your boss is a little like that. Meetings are about covering his back. He speaks the language just enough to appear like he's got everything organised, but without actually committing himself. There are bold promises, there are slick presentations, but when the meeting's over, you're the one that has to make it all happen. They look and sound hard-working and competent, but they're often not. There's no substance behind the facade. There's no integrity, there's no authenticity, there's no reliability. And, dare I say it, with a federal election looming, those sorts of leaders just seem to be popping up. And that's the picture we have of Saul here in these chapters of 1 Samuel. We're looking at chapters 13, 14 and 15. And right from the very first moment, as Stu said, he's the impressive physical specimen. He's just a man. He's got the looks to be king. But appearances can be deceiving. Back in chapter 13, verse 3, we find out that Jonathan attacks a Philistine outpost. The Philistines retaliate, so King Saul summons all Israel to come and fight with this message. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Here he is, he's taking credit for someone else's action, not for the last time either. Two sides assemble. Philistines, they're as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They camp at Mishmash, or Mishmash, we're not quite sure how to pronounce it, you know, I think some people prefer Mishmash. Saul and his army, they're at Gilgal. But the Israelites, when they see how big the opposition is, they begin to melt away. And verse 6, they hide in caves and thickets and among the rocks. And Saul's waiting for Samuel to show up so he can offer a sacrifice to God before the battle. One day becomes two, becomes three, and his army gets smaller and smaller. They're just melting away before his eyes, and there's still no Samuel. You can imagine Saul getting more impatient as each day goes by. Finally, 7 days. Saul can't wait any longer. Verse 9, he says, "Bring me the burnt offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he'd finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. and Saul went out to meet him. Now, on the surface, it's a good leadership decision. He's weighed things up. He's made an offering to God. Like, that's got to be a good thing, doesn't it? And perhaps Saul is expecting Samuel's approval. Samuel's not impressed. Verse 11, what have you done? Saul replied, well, when I saw the men scattering and that you didn't come at the set time that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I haven't sought the Lord's favour, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Now, you see, back in chapter 10, when Saul had been anointed as king, Samuel had given him some very specific instructions. He said, go back home to Gibeah. There's a Philistine outpost there. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, reading between the lines, Saul should have attacked the Philistines then. But he doesn't. Then Samuel said, we're still back in chapter 10, after you've done whatever your hand finds to do with the Philistines, go to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do. So poor old Saul. He did nothing when he should have been active. He should have attacked the Philistine outpost. And then here in chapter 13, when Jonathan actually does attack the Philistines instead of him, he's active when he should have been, when he should have done nothing. He sacrifices the offerings when he should have waited. Now, both those things were disobedience against God. One by omission, he didn't do what he should have done, and the second by commission, he did what he shouldn't have done. And so in verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel has a word of judgment for him. You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader. And as quick as that, the end of the dynasty is announced. And here's Saul, he falls at the first hurdle. Or maybe the second, if you count chapter 11 as the first. And his dynasty stops at one. Which is a shame, really, considering who would have succeeded him as king. Jonathan, we find out from the very next verse, verse 16 of chapter 13, Jonathan's actually his son. And Jonathan seems to have an integrity and an obedience and leadership qualities that Saul himself doesn't. Jonathan's the one who attacks the Philistine outpost at Gibeah that started the whole episode. And as we move into chapter 14, he's doing it again. He's tired of hanging around Gibeah while the Philistines are raiding across Israel. We find out that his dad, Saul, is sitting underneath a pomegranate tree. There's a lovely image there, isn't there? You can just imagine him on his banana lounge. He's got his coconut drink in one hand and, you know, a lovely maiden waving palm branches. But that's what the king's doing. But Jonathan decides to do something else. The king is doing nothing when he should be active. So Jonathan decides he'll be the active one. He and his armour bearer head down into the valley and up the other side where the Philistine camp is. Verse 6, Jonathan says, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan's tired of counting soldiers. He's tired of hiding in holes. He says, God's able to save, whether we wait for a whole army or whether there's just two of us. God can do it. It's a great attitude for us to have, isn't it, when it comes to trusting God. He can do anything he wants. Nothing is too hard for God. Faith steps out and isn't put off by the odds or by the appearances. One commentator says of Jonathan, faith in God knows that he is of infinite power but does not presume on that tower. He says, perhaps God will do it. Too often we limit God's power. We don't even ask. We look at what's in front of us and we weigh things up and we make a judgment based on appearances and we just sit back. But not Jonathan. And it's as we look at Jonathan that we realise what's been nagging us about Saul. A bit like Ron and I as we interview this student for the ministry and we think, oh, there's just something. There's just something that's not quite right. What's missing about Saul? Well, there's no personal relationship with God. There's no genuine faith. It's all secondhand with Saul. It's all abstract and impersonal. He's like an empty shell. He looks good on the outside, but there's nothing inside. God's seen it. He's got his eye instead on a man after his own heart. So Jonathan heads across the valley. He and his armour bearer set God a test. Verse 10, they say to themselves, we'll jump out from behind a rock. And if the Philistines, when they see us, say, come on up, we'll take you on. Rather than we'll come down, then that'll be a sign that God has given them into our hands. It's a bold plan, but they're trusting a big God. Verse 12, they jump out from behind the rock and the Philistines yell, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So verse 13, they do it. They climb up the fairly steep. They're probably a bit tired by the time they get to the top of the cliff. And we read in verse 13, the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armour-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armour-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. It's an interesting description. We read that the Philistines fell before Jonathan, whereas it's the armour-bearer who comes along behind and kills them. Now, I don't know if I'm reading too much into it or not, but is it because God is the one who's causing these Philistines to fall over, to fall out of the way as Jonathan marches through? Well, either way, they're outnumbered and God gives them a great victory and God takes over at that point. Verse 15, we read about a panic that's been sent by God goes through the Philistines and they scatter. The lookouts on the other side of the valley, they see it. They tell Saul. He's not looking. He's reclining under the pomegranate tree. Saul gets up, pulls himself out of his slumber, and he does a roll call, and he finds out that Jonathan and the armour bearer are missing. And Saul, being the poor leader that he is, he can't make up his mind what he wants to do. He calls for the priest to bring the Ark of the Covenant, and then he changes his mind and sends everybody off to attack. They charge into the Philistines. The Philistines are in total confusion. They attack each other. Saul and his forces hunt them all the way back to Beth-Aven. Verse 23, the Lord rescued Israel on that day. Now that would be a great place to finish, except for something that happened during that day. Saul had, at the start of the day, foolishly bound Israel with an oath. Verse 24, he said, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I've avenged myself on my enemy. So none of the troops tasted food. His people are suffering at his expense for his ego. And as a result, the soldiers run out of energy. Verse 25, they're chasing the Philistines through the woods, and they've got all wobbly legs because they haven't eaten all day. And there's actually honeycomb on the ground and honey, and Jonathan sees it and he dips his spear in there and he grabs some honey and he gets a quick energy boost. Presumably he was off fighting the Philistines and didn't hear the message of his father's oath. One of the soldiers fills him in and he says in verse 29, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter have been even greater? Jonathan sees the foolishness. Saul puts his mouth in gear before his brain. Saul puts his own agenda before the good of his people. personal revenge means more than the nation's victory. The scene continues that night. The army's exhausted, but Saul doesn't see it. He wants even more. Verse 36, let's attack them at night, wipe them out completely. It's the priest who suggests that they ask God's opinion. Saul hadn't thought of that. But when they do, there's no answer from God. Saul takes that to mean something's gone wrong, there's some sort of sin. He wants to get to the bottom of it. So he makes another foolish oath. Verse 39, let's find out what sin's been committed. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. Done. Because, of course, the fault does lie with Jonathan. The loss identifies him. And so Saul mouths off again, verse 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you don't die, Jonathan. This is pride. This is foolishness. His own soldiers need to speak some sense to him. Should Jonathan die, he who's brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. Saul, he's firm when he should be flexible. He's flexible when he should be firm. He should have waited 7 days to sacrifice, but he was flexible instead. As we move into chapter 15 that Don read for us, we see more of the same. He's flexible when he should be firm. Samuel delivers a message, go and attack the Amalekites, wipe them out completely, don't spare them, destroy everything. Now that's fairly clear, isn't it? There's not a lot of room for uncertainty or confusion. But verse 7 we read, Saul attacks and he takes Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Uh-oh. And then in verse 9, he spares the best of the animals and takes them as plunder. He's firm where he should be flexible, back in chapter 14, and here he's flexible when he should be firm. Verse 11, Samuel gets another message from God. I'm grieved. I've made Saul king. He's turned away from me. Next morning, Samuel heads off to find Saul. When he arrives, he hears that Samuel's gone off to Mount Carmel and he's building a monument in his own honour. It's like that big statue of Saddam Hussein that the Iraqis pulled down in Baghdad. It's just self-promotion. And here we were thinking it's God who'd won the victory. But what else do we expect from a king who's more concerned with keeping up appearances than with integrity and obedience? Samuel heads back to Gilgal. There he finds Saul. It doesn't bode well, though, because Gilgal was where he had offered the sacrifices in chapter 13. And there Saul, blissfully ignorant, wanders out to meet Samuel, flushed with the glow of victory, full of self-congratulation. Verse 13, you can just imagine it. Saul says, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh, really? Says Samuel. Then what's the voice that I hear of the animals? Saul should have been listening to God's voice. Instead, the only voices to be heard are the animals. And Saul, this king of appearances, he manages to quickly shift the blame. The soldiers, they brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroy the rest. It repeats it down in verse 21. Samuel reminds him what God had commanded. He took the credit for something that he didn't do, back when Jonathan had his first victory. And now here he is laying the blame on someone else for something that he did do. He speaks a foolish oath when he should have been silent. And here he is silent when he should have spoken up as the soldiers plundered the animals. He's active when he should have done nothing. And now he's done nothing when he should have acted. And Samuel responds with God's requirements. Verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The voice of the animals is all we can hear, but you should have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then that line Keith Green back in the 70s turned into that great song, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Those are God's priorities. Obedience instead of sacrifice. Internal commitment to God rather than external adherence to rules. And King Saul, this king of appearances, he just doesn't get it. He cares more for the voice of animals than he does the voice of the Lord. And so Samuel, end of verse 23, announces God's judgment. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you. Saul's distraught. I've sinned. I was afraid of the people. What sort of king is he? I was afraid of the people. I gave in to them. Forgive my sin. Come back to me so that I may worship the Lord. But it's not genuine. Saul's apology gives away his true motivation. He's afraid of the people, not God. It's about appearances. Down in verse 30, Samuel's about to leave in disgust, but Saul pleads, "I've sinned, I've sinned, but look, listen to these words. Honour me before the elders. Walk with me so no one knows that I've done anything wrong, and we'll go and worship the Lord your God." He's not sorry. Well, he's sorry, but he's not repentant. And he still doesn't get it. We've seen how Jonathan and Samuel and Hannah know and trust God. But Saul, rather than go straight to God and repent and plead for God to forgive his sin, he asks Samuel to forgive his sin. He cares more for what people think than what God thinks. Come with me so the people think I'm still king, I'm still good. And he speaks about worshipping Samuel's God rather than worshipping his own, God of his own. And God has his eye on someone else, another king, a king who is right on the inside. He doesn't look much by appearances. That's David. We'll meet him next week. But if we keep reading, we find that even David fails. Even David can't measure up to the standard of the leader that God requires. And so God promises another leader, a leader who will be completely different. Isaiah describes him only as the servant of the Lord. And in chapter 53 of Isaiah, rather than being the extraordinary looking king of appearances, this servant of the Lord will grow up like a tender shoot with no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. This servant of the Lord would have nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And when Jesus came 500 years after Isaiah had promised, that description was accurate. He was despised and rejected by men. He was oppressed and afflicted and led like a lamb to the slaughter. But it was all according to God's great plan. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Here is a leader who gives everything without thought of appearance, without thought of the impression that he gives. And this leader calls us to do the same. And we need more leadership like that. Just this morning in the City Morning Herald, Phil Gould wrote an article about the need for servant leadership. Mind you, he's talking about the New South Wales Blues rugby league team, but anyway, the point's a good one. We need more servant leadership. He says if we're ever going to beat Queensland in the state of origin, he says we need Trent Merrin as captain. And here's how he describes Trent Merrin. Trent rolls up his sleeves and get stuck into the real stuff, productive work that actually contributes to the team performance. I've no doubt he's exactly the leader New South Wales needs to nurture through the young crop of outstanding footballers New South Wales can produce. He has the humility we find in all great leaders. He has a steely resolve and a burning passion to be successful. He respects the power of the team and how individuals perform at their best when committed to a team environment. He goes on to say, if you want an example of what selfless leadership looks like, if you want an example of what makes a player a champion and why Queensland has built such a wonderful culture, then all you need to do is revisit Friday night's effort from the great Jonathan Thurston. And he goes on to talk about him being a servant leader. We need more leaders like that, whether it's on the football field, whether it's in the political arena, whether it's here in church, whether it's in our families. We need more leaders like that. So with a federal election round the corner, we should be praying for leadership where righteousness matters more than rhetoric, where substance matters more than style, where there's real integrity and not just posturing and sound grabs. It's tough to find a leader like that. When it boils down to it, it's tough to even be a person like that, isn't it? It's tough to be genuine, whoever there is in front of you. It's tough to not fake it, so that you can make a good impression. It's tough not to act more pious than you really are. It's difficult to have integrity, to be more concerned with God's opinion than the opinion of those who are looking. It's difficult to be rather than to do. To be content with appearing impressive. It's difficult to live like that. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. He reserves his harshest criticism for hypocrites. Hypocrites. Like in Matthew 6, he says, don't do things to be seen by men, but only by God, or you'll have no reward in heaven. Don't give so that people see it. Don't pray so that people are impressed. Don't fast or do religious duties so that people will respect your godliness. Store up instead treasure in heaven. Work on your inner integrity rather than your external performance. Be like Jesus. Don't be like Saul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a great story. It's such an accurate picture of human nature, not just Saul, fallen human nature, and we see ourselves as in a mirror in lots of these little details. And we thank you that you didn't leave us to our own performance, but you sent one who achieved perfectly what we failed to do, to Jesus, who led us into your presence by dying in our place. We pray that you would be at work in us, enabling us to have integrity, to be more concerned with pleasing you than pleasing men, and that we might do it for your honour and glory. Amen.